1. Have I got my mic on? Yes, I do. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 1. Samuel's death is recorded. So we know that he couldn't have written the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel if he died. And it's recorded in chapter 25 and verse 1, unless the material is not chronological. But we have great reason to believe as we study it that the material is basically chronological because of the sequence of people and kings, Samuel and then Saul and then David in that order, and their lives set out. So who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Samuel? Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel, or books or words of Samuel the prophet, the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. So most Bible scholars of a conservative orientation believe that these three men together penned the words of 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's to give you a handle on the authors. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book of 2 Samuel and the one great principle that it teaches us, that there is a consequence for sin. And I pray that you will open up this book to us in the time that we have allotted to us tonight. And Lord, again, we would just simply say that if it is the next couple of days that you would choose to return for your church, we would pray with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we know that you demand of us throughout your word that we be ready and alert and watching for the Son of Man to return. So I pray that all of us may have our houses in order so that we are not caught unawares in that day, and should it be in the next couple of days. So we just look to you. We're not going to be discouraged if it's not, because we know that you sovereignly have all times and seasons under your control. So we look to you. Be our teacher in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. What I want to do in the time that we have tonight, because we don't have a lot of time, and I'm not going to do a lot of review. Last week, we looked at the we looked at 1 Samuel, and if you remember, 1 Samuel is a book of transition. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have, and by the way, all of these studies are on tape because different ones have asked me, some of you that are just coming in new, how can I catch up? And all of this is being taped, so if you're interested in any one of the particular ones that you have missed, you can get them, just sign up out there in the foyer where the tape desk is. But all of them are on tape, every one that we've done, including the one, the book of Exodus that Sonny did a couple of months ago. 1 and 2 Samuel is part of the historical accounts of the Old Testament. And remember, in that whole section, as I shared, we've covered that first section, the first five books of the Old Testament. They teach us that they're laying the foundation for the coming of Jesus Christ, that a Redeemer must come. Then as we move into the historical books, beginning with Joshua, we see the preparation. Here we see failure in all aspects of Israel's life. God divinely chose them as a nation in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis in order to be a people unto His name, a people of distinction. They have laws that make them a distinct people that are given to them in the book of Leviticus. And we see how God works with the nation of Israel in a unique way as He calls them out from among all the nations of the world. And He's not finished with them yet. He has a plan for His people Israel. Okay, now with that in mind, we see the failure of Israel. First, we see the failure of the judges. They have all these judges in the book of Judges. And then Samuel the prophet in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel is the last of the judges. And we see failure. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. So God institutes the kingship, and Saul becomes the first king. And as I mentioned last week, we call 1 Samuel a book of transition because it is built around three individuals. In the first seven chapters, we have Samuel the prophet. Then in chapter 8 through chapter 15, all of the focus is upon Saul, the first king. And we see him in failure and in his declining years because of his disobedience. Then when we turn to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, there the focus is on David the fugitive. Not David the king, but David the fugitive. David the king elect. And that goes right on through the end of 1 Samuel. Now when we come to 2 Samuel, we see David is crowned, first of all, as king in Judah. Then in chapter 5, he is crowned as king over all of Israel. And the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel show David on his way up. He is ascending, and that's why I've entitled this David's Ascension. He is made king of Israel. He is seen in all of his greatness. He is a type of the Messiah in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. David is in his glory days. He is in his best days. He is in his heyday. David, we see as a man after God's own heart and a man that had no limits. The sky was the limit for David. Now what I want us to do, because as you know, we don't have time to go through all 24 chapters, and we haven't in any of these books so far. We just simply touch upon some of the highlights. What I want us to do is to look, first of all, at what we can glean from these first 10 chapters that tell us something about the man David. What was it that made David the man that he was? Because 2 Samuel reads like a novel. And there are some beautiful principles laid out in the book of 2 Samuel that if we violate those principles, we're going to suffer the penalty. If we obey those principles, we're going to enjoy the reward. And God is teaching us. In fact, you remember in the Psalms, it tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. What does the psalmist mean there in Psalm 19? The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The value of studying the lives of men like David and Saul and Samuel and others is that by their testimony, studying their testimonies and how God worked in their lives, we learn something about how God is going to work in each one of our lives, and that makes us wise. So if we'll listen to what God is saying to us through 2 Samuel, we will be a whole lot wiser for it. All right, I want to draw out some principles that I believe we can learn from chapters 1 through 10 about this man David. Four principles that as I've studied these passages that I see here that made David the great man that he was. You might in the margin of your Bible on 2 Samuel write these two verses, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, and he that sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. We learn that from David's life. That's the principle that comes out in full bloom in 2 Samuel. We do reap what we sow. But in the first 10 chapters, we see David as a man, number one, of integrity. Now we're hearing a lot about integrity today in the church. We've seen the abuse of power. We have witnessed sexual indiscretions on the part of some of the well-known, quote-unquote, spiritual leaders of our day. We have witnessed the abuse of finances. And so this word integrity has come to be a very important word in the Christian's vocabulary today. And as I look at the life of David, I see David as a man of integrity. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's how Webster's defines integrity: as being the quality or state of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. And that really does describe the life of David. For example, in the opening chapters, we see David as one who did not rejoice over the fall of his enemy, Saul, and over the fall of his enemy's son, who had turned out to be David's most treasured friend, Jonathan. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, and we're just going to cover this quickly, in verse 17 and following, David lamented this lamentation over Saul and over his son Jonathan. Now remember, Saul was on the throne. Jonathan was heir to the throne. They have fallen. David now becomes the king. I wonder how most of us would respond when we heard the news that this man who'd been seeking after our life, as Saul had in the latter part of Second Samuel, has now been killed, or killed himself, whichever account you take here. But notice when David hears the word of the fall of these two men, what does he do? He laments over them. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the enemy rejoice, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the Philistines, lest they rejoice. Let's not tell it. Let's not make it known that these two men have fallen. I think there's a principle there for the church. The only time I have basically talked about the fall of any of these men in the last couple of years has been in order that we might learn something from them and know as well that we also are vulnerable, that there's absolutely nothing that we're not capable of if the circumstances are right. And if you don't believe that, you simply don't know your own nature. There are things we can learn from them, but let's not broadcast it. Let's not tell it to the world. I only wish that what has happened over the last couple of years could have been handled in a different way, that these spiritual leaders would not have gone to the press, would not have gone to the news media. And I know that some of us here at Wayside have even had contacts, the news media asking us if we'll comment on this or that, and I basically have said, I don't have any comment. It's none of my business. I don't know anything about it. I can't do anything about it, so why should I comment on it? What is integrity? As I mentioned, Webster's definition, let me give you another one. It is moral excellence. Moral excellence. You remember several months ago, for those of you who remember that Sunday morning, on Mother's Day I preached on moral excellence, and I took that Hebrew word in the Old Testament and went back to the different places in the Old Testament where that word for the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is used. It was also used of David. That David was a mighty man of moral excellence. That occurs back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he was a young man. He was a man of moral excellence. He had that virtue about him. And so he was in a position where God could really exalt him and make of him a useful instrument for his glory. So that's number one. All right, there's a second great virtue in David's life. As I mentioned, he never rejoiced in the fall of his enemy Saul. And I've already covered this here in the first part of chapter 1. But let me remind you, he never rejoiced in the fall of Abner, Saul's commander, when he is killed in chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. He never rejoiced over the news of Saul's grandson's death, Ishbosheth, in chapter 4. The son of Jonathan. We see his response in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. So in chapter 5, David is now enthroned as king over all of Israel. In the first several chapters, he's only king in Judah. There is continued civil war between Israel and Judah. And now in chapter 5, he's recognized as the king over all of Israel. Now look in verse 10. Of chapter 5. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The first great thing that occurs then under David's kingship over all of Israel comes in chapter 10, where they bring the Ark of the Covenant back from the hands of the Philistines. It's an interesting story. God teaches David something about his holiness, judgment for sin. Uzzah, who reaches out his hands and touches the ark when it's about to fall because they're carrying it wrongly. They're not following the Levitical commandments for how the Ark of the Covenant is to be born. And so Uzzah is literally struck dead right there on the spot. And David becomes angry. But he learns something very important about the holiness of God, that God has given us specific directions, that if we obey them, we'll be blessed, and if we don't obey them, we will suffer the consequences. So he knew, and God was teaching him something that was imperative for David to learn. So he brings the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of David. Now look over in chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, where here David is returning. And David is like a little boy here. I love the way he's described here. He's like a little boy. He's like a young kid at heart. And here he is king over all of Israel. Which brings me, by the way, to my third point that I'd like to make about David. And that is that he remained a little boy at heart. He was a man of tremendous humility. He wasn't affected by his position. Isn't that a marvelous thing to see in somebody? Somebody who has really been honored of God or who has a great position, but he hasn't really allowed it to go to his head. That was David. So here he comes with the ark. He's like a little boy. He's kicking up his heels. He's dancing with glee. He's exalting the Lord. He's reveling in what his God had done. And this really disturbs the daughter of Michal, David's wife. Look in verse 20. David returned, this chapter 6, to bless his household. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me as ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." And look at verse 22. Here's his humility. He said, "I will be even more undignified than this." You think that was bad enough? Let me tell you, I can be even more undignified than what you've seen, Michael. "And will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. God loved David's response. As a little boy, his humility. Again, there's that principle. Those that humble themselves shall be exalted, and he that exalts himself is going to be abased. And it's taught over and over and over in the Word of God. So David's life is really, it illustrates how God exalts the humble. And David is on his way up, and the Lord was with him, because God always draws nigh to those who are humble. So we've learned something else about David. Let me give you a fourth fact. A fourth great principle comes to mind in chapter 7. David wanted to bring glory to God more than anything else. He wanted to build him a house because he wanted God to be glorified. And so he inquires of the Lord, if he can't now build a house that will glorify God. And God puts the brakes on. He says, "David, you can't do it. I'll let your son do it, but you won't." He said, "On the other hand, David, you let me build you a house." So here in chapter 7, we have one of the key chapters in 2 Samuel, and that is the Davidic covenant that God gives to David, an unbreakable and unconditional covenant that is still valid for the people of Israel. God is going to give the nation of Israel, the house of David, a king, a kingdom, and a throne, and his kingdom will be forever. Now, where do we see that? Look in chapter 7, and beginning in verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and said before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?'" There we see his humility again. But God promises him a kingdom. Now when Jesus came, you remember, and was born in Bethlehem, the word goes out in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 30. That the angel says to Mary, "Mary, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be great. He's going to be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will overshadow him. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." That's the message given to Mary about this man, Jesus, this special baby that was to be born of her. And Jesus, you remember, was of the household and lineage of David, as it comes out in Luke chapter 2. So he's the fulfillment of this, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here's this great Davidic covenant that is traced back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God gives it to David. Well, in chapter 8, you read about David's great acts of kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, rather. In chapter 9, there we see his tremendous victories in chapter 9 and 10 over the Ammonites and over the Arameans. And David is basically unstoppable. Let me say it another way. David basically becomes comfortable. And therein is the problem. He has sort of conquered the world in a sense. He is the king in his castle. And he lets down his guard in chapter 11. Here's his transgression. By the way, chapter 11 is the turning point in the book. It's so clear that that's the turning point. Now you know David's transgression, but let me go back over it rather quickly, because we have so much to learn from this in chapter 11. Verse 1, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab." Now most of the kings would go with their troops, but David instead sent Joab, his commander-in-chief, "and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem." Here is what leads a man and a woman into trouble. It's those idle moments. When we relax the guard. When we say, "It can't happen to me." When we give in just a little bit to the flesh, and we say, well, it won't hurt, I'm on vacation. I venture to say, if I was to ask each one of you tonight, when you were on your vacation this summer, did you find that the spiritual climate and the spiritual intensity in your life was greater or less while you're on vacation? Vacations ought to be a time to refuel spiritually, but unfortunately for most of us, it's probably a time when we sort of let down the guard and discipline kind of goes out the window, and we overindulge with food and we overindulge with wasted time and on and on. I can think of so many back over the years, men who've been associated with our congregation, and I've been here for 16 years now, and a lot of these people are no longer here, so don't look around. Try to identify them. But I can think of so many men and women who have come in and confessed that they got involved in some kind of an adulterous relationship, an affair, the world calls it, God calls it sin, adultery. But it began on a business trip, idle moments. Began at a convention, idle moments. Began while they were on vacation, idle moments. Idle moments are really the opportunity for Satan to go to work. So what does David do? He saw, look in verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of his house. From the roof he saw. It's interesting, you have the same basic chronological order here as you have in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve partook. He saw, Eve saw. She was very beautiful. Remember my illustration a month ago referring to my brother's situation? Iron Ice Cody, the snake, was very beautiful. But the snake was deadly. David looked at the woman and he saw, and she was beautiful. And the more he looked, the more fascinated he became with this woman. When I was at my brother's funeral, by the way, and afterwards some of us were talking, and one of the fellows there in my hometown, he said, you know, he said, my wife tells me I can look, but I can't touch. Have you ever said that or thought that? I called him by name and I said, you can't even look with any assurance that it will not lead to a touch. Because the touch always begins with the look. If you really want to guarantee that you're not going to travel down that road, then you don't look. You put blinders on your eyes. Now you see, to me, that's the tragedy of the film, The Last Temptation of Christ. If he fantasized on the cross, as the liberals say he did, then he was no longer only tempted by sin, he succumbed to sin. He gave in to it. And he's no longer a sinless Savior. You can't even look. He looked, and then he succumbed. I'm always amazed the other woman always looks so much more attractive than she is. Have you noticed that? Some of us were talking about that last night with Willie Nelson. I mean, it's incredible. Of course, I'm not telling something out of school here. I mean, the whole world knows about it. But the woman he's involved with isn't nearly as good looking as his wife. She's beautiful, according to the picture. It's always that way. Satan has a way of making these other person, the pastures look a little greener over there than what they really are. Makes them look a little more attractive. And he inquired, verse 3, that was the next thing. He took it a little further. He inquired, wanted to know who she was. Just thought he'd check it out. And he did. And then finally he took the same sequence as we have in chapter 3. Now, I want to say this because, and I want to say this for all the pastors and for all of the elders. We don't have anything going on over in the side. We all realize how vulnerable we are, but there is an accountability system built in here. And I don't think I could look any of these men in the eye if I had something going on over here. And I'll tell you right up front that I'm as vulnerable as anyone. But Connie tells everybody, if there is ever adultery, there will also be murder. Only it will be mine. So you won't have to worry about it, you see, if she finds out about it. But we are all so vulnerable, and we need to pray for one another, because Satan is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And one of the problems in David's life is that perhaps, just perhaps, in chapter 11, verse 1, that David now has become so powerful that he's somewhat lost that accountability. He no longer has those men in his life that are going to ask him the tough questions, as Chuck Swindoll refers to it. And so he becomes extremely vulnerable because there's not that accountability there. We all have to be accountable to someone. And I'm not just talking about being accountable to the Lord. We have to be accountable to one another. You have to be accountable to your wife. You have to be accountable to your husband. You need to be accountable to your boss. You need to be accountable to your family. You need to be accountable, if you are a leader, to the rest of the leaders in this church. And by the way, whether you're a leader or not, you need to be accountable to the elders of this church. For they watch over your souls, that they might do it with joy and not with heaviness, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So you know the following. She conceived, verse 5. He's told in verse 5. He tries to cover it up. Uriah, her husband, is murdered in verses 14 through 26. And David appears to be very successful in his cover-up. And I've known of a few men in my life, who men that I've known fairly well, that covered it up. And when it finally came out, I look back and I say, I never even spotted it. How can that happen? David seemed to be successful, but notice when it gets to the last verse of chapter 11, this is a beautiful verse. Last verse of chapter 11, what does it say? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The very last phrase, displeased, grieved the Lord. I listened to a tape by John MacArthur this week on pastors and integrity that he spoke at Master's College, his college there in California. And he asked the question, it was an interesting question I ask you. When you sin, what bothers you the most? When other people know about it, or that God knows about it? Good question. David perhaps forgot that God knew about it. But God is not mocked. He knows. And he wasn't about to let David get through this without the consequences, no matter how masterfully he covered them up. And so the consequences begin to come. Well, Nathan confronts him in chapter 12, this beautiful parable that he gives. Of a man, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has great flocks, many sheep. The poor man only has one. This is a year later. Now God lets David live in that miserable state of sin for one whole year. Many of the Psalms were probably written during that time, especially Psalm 38, where he talks about, and Psalm 32, where he talks about the heaviness that he's feeling because of his sin. And then the beautiful expression of joy that returns in Psalm 51, as we sang a few moments ago, once he had confessed that to the Lord. But here he is, Nathan comes with this parable, and he says, this rich man, he had a visitor come, and a traveler, and rather than taking one of his own little sheep and killing it and eating it, he goes over and he confiscates this poor man's one lonely little lamb, and he killed it and fed his stranger this lamb. And Nathan said, what do you think of such a thing? It's amazing how David was able to see the sin in somebody else, but not in himself. Said, the man needs to return fourfold. And then Nathan says, you are the man. Now, look at David's declension, and I just cover that quickly for sake of time, because we're almost out of time. Verse 10 of chapter 12, the sword will not depart from your house. David's forgiven. He's cleansed of his sin. There's a difference between forgiveness and a release from the consequences. Keep that in mind. When we sin, there are inevitable consequences, even when that sin is confessed. And I find people struggle over that. They say, but I don't want the consequences. I thought if I confessed it, I would minimize the consequences. And there may be a sense when that some of the consequences are relieved, because the longer you persist in that sin, David said, whoever covers his sin is never going to prosper, but whoever confesses them, he will receive mercy. So there is that mercy element. And we see it in David. There are consequences, but God is merciful in that even though he takes the baby born to Bathsheba, yet he gives David and Bathsheba a beautiful son called Solomon, which means God is love. And it was an expression to David of his own, of God's own mercy that he would yet honor David. And he did, in giving him Israel's greatest king, Solomon. But notice there are three consequences. In verse 10, the sword will not depart from out of your house. In chapter 13, we see David's son suffered a violent death, three of them. Amnon in chapter 13. Absalom, that good-looking son, in chapter 18. Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 25. So three of David's sons suffered a violent death that goes back to this prophecy here, a consequence of David's sin. He would suffer adversity from within his own house. In verse 11, Absalom in rebellion fulfilled this prophecy in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, where he tries to wrench the kingdom from out of the hands of his father. He goes up because he had taken the counsel of some of the younger men there, and he went up and he lay with his dad's concubines up on the roof of the house. By the way, next week I'm going to have something to say about this whole idea of multiplicity of wives. Because that thinking is kind of going around even in our day that it's okay to have a number of wives. I mean, David did, Solomon did. I'm going to address that issue next week, so I hope you'll come back for that. All right? The third consequence, the child born to Bathsheba would die in verse 14. But on the other hand, and the enemies of the Lord would have an opportunity to blaspheme. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel simply reads in fulfillment of all that God said would happen. Because of David's sin. It's all right there, so you can read it for yourself. Given in chronological order, the problems that David suffers, and in chapter 13, chapter 12, right on through chapter 24, we see David's kingdom going downwards. He's in declension. The turning point is his sin in chapter 11. I believe the principle is here clearly taught that when those who are visible in public places of ministry, held in high esteem by the people, that when they do sin, the cutting edge is taken off of their ministry. They're never totally restored. And we've seen that with a number of men. They can never really come back to that high point that they once reached. They have disqualified themselves because they have failed to be men of integrity. And so they've lost that fine cutting edge that it takes to be a man of God. We had the privilege, and I just simply share this in closing, of visiting on vacation for the first week with Don and Kelly, our daughter and her husband, at a lake house not far from here. And it's a beautiful place with a beautiful setting. And 2 years now we've done this, and it's just been an extremely enjoyable time to go out to this very private lake. And I'd get up every morning about daybreak. This year I had my son-in-law Don join me. And we would have coffee. We'd sit there on the patio and just watch the water and the sun as it would come up over this mountain. Well, not mountain, not in that area, but high hill and cliff, all right? In this part of Texas, they have to be high hills. But this hill, and the sun would come up, and the water was just absolutely beautiful and peaceful. And every now and then, very seldom, but there would be a boat that would come by, just sort of tootling down the lake. You'd hear the boat, and it would come, and you'd hear the splashing of the water, and then all at once the boat went on. And then a couple minutes later, you begin to hear the waves beating the wake coming in against the shore. And it reminded me that everything we do in life, I want you to listen carefully to this because I believe it is true with all my heart. Everything that we do in life sets something in motion. Just like the wake of that boat. And it may not come in. You may not hear the wake until years on down the road. But all at once, there's the wake. There it is. I didn't want it. I didn't expect it. But there it is. On the other hand, it's true of righteous deeds as well, that when we set in motion a godly life, that all at once the wake of that godly life keeps coming out and coming out and coming out, and it's felt for generations on down the road. That's what we learn from David. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished. James 1. When it is finished. Don't miss that little phrase. When it is finished. When it is completed, the end result is death. There it is. You may not see it immediately. You may not be struck dead on the spot. But you will see the consequences. The end result of a man being drawn away by his own lust and enticed is sin. Sin, when it is finished, the end result is death. It's clearly there. We learned it from David's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David's life. We thank you for the fact that he was a man after your own heart. That he really loved you, and even though he fell on a number of occasions, yet his heart attitude was one that he really wanted to please you. He wanted what you wanted and nothing more, and he wanted when you wanted it and not before. And we learn that from David's life. We thank you that when we do fall, there is forgiveness. But you allow the consequences in order that your name might not be blasphemed by the enemy. Thank you for this book, for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.